Galatians 5:16 through 25. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Well, this week concludes our look through the fruit of the Spirit, which are listed in Galatians 5, 22, and 23. And so we will be concluding this by looking at the fruit of self-control. Self-control, I think, is probably the easiest of all the fruit of the Spirit to define. Self-control is defined as the ability to control one's self, right? Pretty simple. It's ability to restrain, to subdue, or to properly direct our desires or our passions. Self-control isn't merely knowing what one ought to do or ought not to do. And often we think that the problem that we have in life is knowing, figuring out what we ought to do and ought to not to do. And that sometimes is the case. But oftentimes, more than that, the problem isn't that we don't know what we ought to do or we don't know what we ought not to do, but that we know what we ought to do and we don't have the strength or the resolve to do it. Or that we know what we ought not to do and we don't have the restraint that we need to resist what we know we ought not to do. So we need self-control. We're going to look at three things. Why do we need self-control? Second, where do we need self-control? And third, how do we get self-control? Why do we need it? Where do we get it? Why do we need it? Where do we need it? And how do we get it? So first, why do we need self-control? We need self-control because we have sinful desires. And looking at the fruit of the Spirit, often as we've looked at each fruit of the Spirit, we've considered it, before we look at how it applies in us, we've looked at how we see it in God. We've looked at it as an attribute of God, and then how we can then model it or imitate God, and after seeing it in Him or after having received it from Him. So with love, we have not only seen the love of God, but we've received the love of God, and then so we imitate God by living lives of love. Same with peace. God is a God who gives peace to us. And so we should be people of peace who seek to make peace with one another. God is kind, He is good, He's patient, He's faithful, He's gentle, and so we then ought to be kind, good, patient, faithful, and gentle. But with self-control, it's a little different, because God doesn't need self-control. God has no need for self-control because God has no disordered or misdirected or sinful desires. God always does everything He wants. The kids here are like, yeah, that sounds like great. That is great. God is totally free. He does whatever He wants. And it's always, this is where it's, you know, different from us, is that it's always good and it's always right and it's always true and it's always worthy of our worship. God always does whatever He wants and it's always good. So He has no need for self-control. But it's different for us. One day, it will be similar for us. Everything we desire will be good and right and true. And so we'll need no more self-control, because in heaven, in our glorified state, the final stage of redemption, when our sinful nature is fully removed from us and sin is no longer present in us, and we are perfectly and fully renewed after the image of God, then we can only want and desire what is good and right and true. We can only want and desire what is glorifying to God. We'll be totally free to do whatever we want, because whatever we want is always glorifying to God and loving to neighbor. We won't need self-control, because we'll not have sinful desires. But for us, here and now, in this life, it's different. It's different for us here and now all throughout this life. If you were to ever go to seminary and take a class on systematic theology on the doctrine of man, what the Bible teaches about humanity and human nature, you would learn four Latin phrases, which come from Augustine, which summarize the four stages of human nature throughout the history of redemption and God's redemptive plan. I'll give them to you in English, because I don't remember them in Latin. But first, able to sin, able not to sin. It's the first stage of human nature. Second, not able to not sin. Third stage, able to not sin. Fourth stage, not able to sin. Do you get all that? Let me repeat them. Let me go through them. In pre-fall humanity, after we are created by God, we were able to sin and able to not sin. God created us good, upright, righteous. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But he created us with freedom to choose to obey God or to disobey God. And as you know the story, we used that freedom and we disobeyed God. We had the ability to sin or the ability to not sin. And going down the path of sin, that corrupted human nature such that post-fall, unredeemed humanity was now not able to not sin. And what that means is that we were not able to please God. It doesn't mean we couldn't do outwardly good things, but it means we couldn't do things that met God's standard of righteousness and so were pleasing to him. Things that were done with the right motive, love for God, in the right manner, according to God's word, and with the right goal, doing it for the glory of God. So post-fall and redeemed humanity was not able to not sin. All we could do was sin. All we could do was displease God. All we could do was rebel against God. We were enslaved to sin. And third, post-fall redeemed humanity is able to not sin. Of course, we still sin. Sin is still present in every part of us. But now we can, in Christ, we can please God. We can turn from sin and do what is right. We can choose obedience, and we can live in a way that pleases him. We can do things which are pleasing to God. We are now able to not sin. But as I mentioned, we still, of course, sin. We still choose to sin. And it's not until our glorified state, when we are in heaven, in glory, when we will be not able to sin. We will only be able to not sin. And if you have any conception of the deadliness and devastation and destruction of sin, that reality ought to make your heart long for that day. Right? And it should make us strive to seek to put to death sin that remains in us, put to death the sinful nature. It ought to make us strive for what we need in this stage of life while we wait for that final stage when we always do what we want and it's always good. We need self-control. In Christ, we're redeemed, but not yet perfected. We're renewed, but not yet glorified. And so we still have a battle, a conflict waging within us between the old self and the new self, between the flesh and the spirit. So we need self-control because we, unlike God, and unlike how we'll be in glory, we have disordered desires, we have misdirected desires, and we have evil desires. We have disordered desires. What I mean by that is that sometimes even we want a good thing, but we want that good thing more than we want the best thing, God himself. And whenever you elevate a good thing above the best thing, it becomes a bad thing because it steals away from you that thing that was meant to be first and foremost, first place in your life, in your heart. God Himself, the only one who can ultimately fulfill those desires that we have. But instead, we try to have those desires fulfilled by something lesser than Him, something that will only leave us longing and empty and dissatisfied. We have disordered desires. We have misdirected desires. Again, sometimes the object which we desire isn't bad in itself, but we want it in a way in which God has not ordained, in a way which He has forbidden according to His word. And so, those disordered, those misdirected desires become evil desires. We desire sin. We desire what is against God. We desire what is ungodly. We desire what is evil. For example, since we're talking about self-control, I thought I'd pick as an example, probably a particularly suitable example and application. physical intimacy between a man and a wife is a good desire, right? It is a God-given desire. It was created by God for good, given to us as a good gift, but reserved for the exclusive commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. And when that desire becomes disordered, that means we start to want it above all else, even above God Himself. And then it becomes misguided. We remove it from its proper place and seek it after it in ways which God hasn't ordained, in ways in which God has forgiven. And in so doing, we then desire what is evil. So self-control is necessary because we are at war with our own desires. We talked about already in Galatians, the flesh, our sinful nature is in conflict with the spirit within us. Listen to what some New Testament passages say about the conflict and the battle against our own desires that wages within us. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, or sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. And Ephesians 4:21 through 24. As you are taught in Christ to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, our desires, our sinful desires, are the reason we need self-control, because our desires are at war within us, seeking to bring sin and destruction into our lives. And everybody knows that a life given over, you know, like, even this is not just Christians that think this. Everybody knows that a life given over to self-indulgence is a life that leads to self-destruction. Right? A life that just, with no restriction, no inhibition, a life that just flings itself and pursues wholeheartedly self-indulgence, is a life that ends up being destroyed. And Christians know that a life of self-indulgence is a life that will not seek after God, will not reflect the character of God, and it is a life that will eventually find the wrath of God. And so, restriction in life, then, is a good thing. Self-control is a good thing because we have a desire problem. And the problem, the solution to that problem, is not simply just stop desiring. Because we can't stop desiring any more than we can stop breathing. Desiring is part of how God made us. It's part of who we are as humans made in the image of God. Desiring is simply part of who we are. We can't stop desiring any more than we can stop breathing. Some worldviews tell us that the solution to all the world's ills, just stop desiring. It's impossible. We can't stop desiring. The problem is not that we desire, but that we need control over our desires. We need self-control so that Christ and our love for Christ can rule over our desires and subdue them, rather than our desires ruling over us and running us into the ground of self-destruction. Without self-control, we are in danger of where our desires will lead us. Proverbs 25:28 warns of this danger. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In those days, a city's walls were its defense. They were its protection. They were its security. And a city left without walls is vulnerable, is in danger. It's in danger to any who would come along to seek to bring harm to it and steal away its peace and prosperity. This proverb is saying that self-control is what keeps you from that danger, what keeps you from that vulnerability to having your life and your soul destroyed by sin and by the sinful desires that live right within you. Proverbs 16:32 warns against this as well. It says it this way: better a patient person than a warrior, better one with self-control than one who takes a city. You know, think about the impressive strength it requires to take a city, to conquer a city. And what that proverb is saying is that the strength of self-control is more impressive and more valuable and more needed and crucial than even that. One commentator says that the taking of a city is child's play compared with self-control. That is only the battle of a day. This is the weary, unceasing conflict of a life. Self-control is needed because we have sinful desires that wage war against our souls. Why do we need self-control? Second, where do we need self-control? We need self-control in the areas of life in which we experience temptation. Self-control is the ability, the strength to resist giving into temptation. Self-control is all about temptation, the ability to resist. Temptation itself is not sin. And self-control doesn't mean we suddenly become people who don't experience temptation in this life, even strong temptation, even persistent and enduring temptation. Self-control isn't the lack of temptation, it's the ability to resist giving in to temptation, is the ability to not let temptation take us into sin. Temptation itself is not sin. So we just prayed the Lord's Prayer, right? And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask for forgiveness for our sin. We don't ask for forgiveness for our temptations. We ask for deliverance from our temptations. Because temptation is not sin. Sin requires forgiveness. Temptation doesn't. Temptation requires deliverance. Because while temptation leads us into a sin, the experience of temptation is not sin. As Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, that Jesus himself was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. What do we learn from that? That if Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin, then we know from that that temptation, the experience of temptation, the experience of manifold temptations, the experience of every temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but he was not guilty or stained or sinful in any way before God. There's no source of shame or disqualification or failure. It was simply part of his experience as a fully human person in this world. Temptation is not sin. Maybe you think this is an obvious point. I keep sort of belaboring it, but I think this is very important in terms of understanding self-control for two reasons. First, don't feel guilty for experiencing temptation. No matter what that temptation is, even if you feel like it's the most sinful, worst, dirtiest, worst, shameful temptation in the world, simply being tempted towards that sin is not itself sin. So don't feel guilty. Don't feel ashamed for experiencing temptation. Rather, look to God for help to fight against it. Ask God for deliverance from it. And that leads to the second point. Don't give up. See, if you forget that temptation is sin, If you think that you've sinned when you have only been tempted to sin, then you will feel like you've lost the battle before the battle has actually begun. You see what I mean? You'll feel like you've lost before you've even started fighting. And then what motivation will you have to keep fighting if you feel like you've lost before the battle's even begun? Don't give up. Don't feel guilty, but fight against the temptation and flee from sin. That is one of the repeated things, commands we see in the New Testament about how we deal with temptation. We flee from it. The problem is we tend to flirt with it. We tend to flirt with temptation. We push the boundary. We inch closer and closer instead of running in the other direction. We forget that sin is waiting there, seeking to devour us. And the closer we get to it, the more danger we put ourselves in. There's a old story about one of those preacher's stories. You know, it's about a man looking to hire a chauffeur to drive him around in his car. He interviews three candidates, and he challenged them to show him how skillful of drivers they were by driving as close to the edge of a steep cliff as they could. And the first driver wanted to show his skills, so he drove within 5 feet of this steep cliff edge. Pretty impressive. The second driver wanted to show his skill. He drove within 3 feet of this steep cliff. Very, even better, right? The third driver stayed 60 feet away from the edge. Not even close, right? Which driver was hired? Of course, it was the third one, right? Because he stayed the furthest away from the danger. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness." Flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14, right after he has written that God gives us a way out of temptation, he says this, "Therefore, in light of God giving us a way out of temptation," he says, "therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee. What comes to mind when you think of flee? You know, gather all my stuff together, hang around for a little bit. No, run, drop it, drop everything, and in haste and urgency, run in the other direction. That is the image of fleeing. We're called to flee temptation because sin is a deadly danger. Yet too often we flirt with it. We think, I can just get as close to the edge and I'll be okay. But we only fool ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Temptation, this tells us, is common. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Temptation is common to all, universal, which means you're not alone in it. You're not alone in it, and certainly all of our temptations perhaps are unique in some ways. We may have certain things in our lives that are greater temptations for us than others, or more persistent or more enduring temptations for us than others. And there are some things for some people that we will just need to stay far away from our entire life, because God doesn't promise to take away certain temptations in that passage. No, he promised to give us the strength to endure those temptations and to be delivered out of them and to flee from them. Everyone has a unique spiritual battle, and so we shouldn't look down on other people who are tempted in different ways that maybe we would never feel tempted by, but rather we should seek to help them, seek to support them, not be a stumbling block to them. On the other side, we shouldn't be ashamed of things that we are tempted by that others may not be tempted by. But rather, we maybe should seek help for those things. Whatever the difference is from one person's temptation to the next, we're not alone in it, but we're in good company. So it's common to all, and it says, that passage in 1 Corinthians says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Perhaps you felt tempted beyond what you can bear in this life. This promise is, though, that God is faithful. He provides a way out. In fact, I think often the problem is, at least when I consider my own life, the problem isn't that God hasn't given a way out, but that we don't want the way out until after it's too late. I wanted to mention two specific areas of temptation, because commentators are pretty agreed that this fruit of the spirit of self-control contrasts the last two works of the flesh that were listed in chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. You can look at, print it in your bulletin. And those last two works of the flesh, or acts of the flesh, are drunkenness and orgies, as he lists there. So I thought we'd take a minute to look at two specific applications. First, drunkenness. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that using alcohol is not a sin, but that drunkenness, the misuse of alcohol, or the over-desire for it, is a sin. And so there will be people who choose not to partake of alcohol for many reasons. Among those is a tendency towards misuse or addiction. Ephesians 5:18 sets drunkenness against being filled with the Spirit. It says, "Be drunk not on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." It makes those separate from one another, opposed to one another. And you can include an addiction to wine, addiction to any drug. Temptation like this may be with someone every day of their life. And perhaps you yourself need to reach out for help or admit your need for help in this area. Again, these areas are not things we should be ashamed of experiencing temptation in, but we should realize we're not alone and reach out for help if we are ensnared in them. Second, the orgies are sexual sin. You don't make friends, I've said this before, I think, you don't make friends by holding to a biblical view of human sexuality in our day and age. And as I said earlier, not that sexual desires are bad, rather that they are God-given and a good gift, but that they are to be used by God in the way that He has prescribed, in the God-honoring way. He, after all, made us. And so it's not unreasonable to think that the one who made us knows better than us how we ought to live and how we ought to use those gifts and desires, those desires that are very close to us, very, very inseparable from who we are. It's not unreasonable to think that He knows them better than we do. And just like in its proper setting, fire is good, but removed out of its proper setting, it quickly can become harmful and deadly. And I wanted to mention one area in terms of human sexuality that that self-control is especially needed in our day and age in the church among Christians is the area of pornography. With the abundance of it and the accessibility of it, you know, it's harder these days to avoid than to find. And it's addictive and it's harmful. It's a temptation for which we need much self-control. But, you know, pixels and Photoshop don't compare to God's good gift. They may provide easy sex compared to flesh and blood, but never fulfilling. And if you give yourself to them, they'll steal away your ability to find joy in God's good gift. When talking about lust, Jesus said that lusting, the heart of lusting, is breaking the command against adultery. It is unfaithfulness to God and to a spouse. And He then said that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, cut it off or gouge it out, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And of course, the ultimate problem is that we need new hearts. We need hearts filled with the Spirit, but that doesn't negate more practical applications of what Jesus said. And maybe we could paraphrase or modernize Jesus' command there. Say this, that it's better to lose your smartphone or your home internet connection or your computer privacy or social media apps than it is for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You don't actually need any of those things to live. The human race has survived many millions of however many years we have survived, a long time without those things. And in fact, it might be worth considering that we could have a more fulfilling life without them, or at least with less of them. So those are two specific areas that we need self-control, where we experience temptation. So why do we need self-control? Where do we need self-control? And finally, how do we get self-control? I'm going to say three things about how we get self-control. If the problem is our disordered, our misdirected, our sinful desires, then what we need is a greater desire. We need a right desire to rule over our hearts and subdue those sinful desires. Self-control comes from a desire to love and honor and glorify God above anything else. God is our highest love and greatest desire, and so all our other desires are put in their proper place. They cease to be overinflated desires, overruling desires, desires out of control that turn the things in this world from good gifts received with thankfulness into idols, things which we seek to look to find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in this life. And nothing in this creation can or will give you ultimate satisfaction or lasting satisfaction or deep satisfaction or fulfillment in this life. Only God will. Only the one we were made to know and to love can give us those things. Those other things may promise it, but like any addiction, they will give us diminishing returns of fulfillment or satisfaction. Just like any addiction, it will give you a burst of it at first, but after that it will diminish and give you less and less each time, so that you have to go further and further into sin until you are enslaved and ensnared in it. But God gives deep satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, real satisfaction, and finding our satisfaction in Him enables us to enjoy the good gifts of this creation instead of trying to elevate them to be something they were never intended to be. So we need a greater desire first. Second, we need dependence. If our problem is sinful desires, and our problem more than that is our weakness against them, our inability to control them, then we need strength, right? We need the Spirit of God. Nothing less than the Spirit of God can give us the strength that we need to fight the battle, to fight the spiritual battle, the lifelong conflict between flesh and spirit that we're engaged in. You cannot fight this fight on your own. You can't fight this fight in your own strength. You do not have the strength within yourself to do it. And so we need to be turning to God constantly, regularly, every moment of every day, acknowledging our own weakness and looking to Him to supply us strength, looking to Him in dependence. We need to pray for the Spirit's help, and we need to cooperate with the Spirit's working in us by walking with the Spirit and seeking to obey God and go where the Spirit leads us. So we need a greater desire. We need dependence and strength. And third, we need to fight. Saying that we depend upon the Spirit isn't saying that we aren't engaged in the battle. And we need to remember that dependence does not exclude discipline in the Christian life, that finding strength outside of ourself, outside of our own self, doesn't exclude exerting ourselves and making use of that strength that's given to us. That's how we make use of the Spirit's strength, by effort. As we talk about self-control, as we talk about temptation, it's very possible that we might be reminded of our failures in these areas, past or present. And so we need to remember the reality of forgiveness. We need to remember that God is a gracious God, merciful to those who sin and turn to Him in humble repentance. Even when we struggle and fail, and even when that failure seems like it happens over and over again, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. But at the same time, we need to take seriously the role God has given us in turning away from sin and resisting temptation and fighting the battle of the Christian life. I think one of the most unhelpful things that I hear a lot of nowadays for the Christian is the denigration of effort or discipline or duty. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And the way we find self-control is through effort. Through effort that relies on the strength of the Spirit. When I was younger in my faith, at some point, somewhere, I got the idea that I shouldn't exert effort or try to have sort of willpower in the Christian life or be engaged in fighting. But rather that if I just believed all the right things about Jesus and believed all the right things about the gospel, then suddenly, magically, sin would become unappealing to me. And the desire to sin would just be taken away from me. And it would then be easy to resist that if I just loved Jesus enough, then I wouldn't need to try to resist sin. And that's a lie. And that's a false expectation that will lead to great discouragement. Because I'm convinced that we will not grow in resisting temptation or in cultivating self-control without effort, without fighting, without resolving to not sin, without being careful and circumspect about how we walk in the Christian life, without watching our lives closely, without striving after righteousness. You know, what about the kind of struggle described in Hebrews 12:4? When he says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think specifically there he's talking about martyrdom, but generally speaking, he's saying this is a fight to the death. And I'm often afraid that we've lost that kind of attitude in the Christian life. Self-effort, of course, will prove to be in vain, but the problem with that isn't the effort part, but the self part. And the fruit of the Spirit, as you've probably seen and been convinced of as we've been going through, is a supernatural change that requires supernatural strength. It can't be accomplished by ourselves in our own strength. But as we seek to fight the battle, we need to depend upon the Spirit. We need to ask the Spirit of God for help in strengthening and increasing transformation. We need to cooperate with the Spirit's working in our lives. We need to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we need self-control. Our Father, we struggle. Our Father, we are weak. Father, we face temptation at every step of the way in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the help that we need. And I pray that any perhaps who are struggling with temptation now, or those of us who have failed in the fight against sin, I pray that you would assure us as your children of your love for us and your forgiveness of us, that in Christ we are washed whiter than snow, and you love us. And I pray that you'll also remind us of our need to fight. And I pray that you would give us the strength that we need, and I pray that you would give us a sense of your Spirit's presence within us. And give us a resolve to depend upon your Spirit's supernatural strength, the very power that rose Christ from the dead at work in us. Pray that you give us hope. And pray that you enable us to persevere. Pray that you enable us to fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.